Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
It's good to be with you today. My pleasure, my privilege, and I'd like to say a brief prayer just as we begin. Lord, this is one of those sermons, you know, that I can't possibly do justice to. And God, we just pray, use this time to help us. To help us see you more clearly, to stand more in awe of you, to savor your love, to savor your majesty, to savor your care, to just be in awe of you and to let that change our outlook on life, to really bring us joy and confidence, give us freedom in our relationship with you and in how we approach life. And Lord, I pray also that you'd use this time to equip us in how to meditate, to equip us in how to dwell on your word and to let your word have its full effect in our minds and hearts and into our everyday life, affecting everything. Please, Lord, equip your people today to that end. And help us also to learn from this time in your word some key things about how we can grow and about how we can address sin and see sin and move forward as we grow in holiness. And we pray that you are exalted. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Okay, well, the reason I have this here with me is for a little illustration quickly. And that illustration is this. If I offered you a cup of tea, okay, and assume for a moment that you really like tea, I know not everybody does, but let's say you love tea. Okay, so I offer you a cup of tea, and you're very excited about this cup of tea. You would love a cup of tea. Okay, so this has got hot water in it, and then you see me take out the tea bag, and then I do this, and I offer you your tea. Okay. So I've just, not even a second, that tea bag just touches the water and then out it comes again, right? Now, assuming that you are not the most polite person in the entire world, you're probably going to say to me, could you put that tea bag back in there for a little bit longer, right? Because as we know, the way tea works is that this tea bag has to be in this water for a significant amount of time, right? If it is going to flavor the water. Okay. So, Blake, can I give this back to you? Sorry, man. Okay. So, thanks. So now, for this illustration, here's what we're saying. We're saying the hot water is your mind, and the tea bag is biblical truth. Okay. And for biblical truth to shape the way you think, to shape your outlook, to flavor, so to speak, to stick with our analogy, to flavor your thinking, your outlook on life, to affect not just your mindset, but your heart, your emotions, your feelings, your desires. Biblical truth needs to be in there for a significant amount of time. We have to not just, if sticking with this analogy, if this tea bag is knowledge, Okay, I can pack this tea bag full of good knowledge, but it still does me no good unless I put it in the hot water and I dwell on it. And I allow that knowledge to start influencing the way I think about everything. And this is what meditation is. Okay? It's taking truths about God and thinking about them until they move, they shape your thinking and they move your heart as they should. Okay? As they should. We're not talking about the way Eastern religions talk about meditation, right? I'm sure if I say that word meditation, at least some of you are thinking of somebody sitting cross-legged with their hands like this and their eyes closed, repeating something to themselves again and again. That's not the Bible's, that's not what the Bible means when it talks about meditation. What the Bible means when it talks about meditation is not emptying your mind, it's engaging your mind. Engaging your mind. Letting biblical truth flavor our thinking thoroughly so that tasting biblical truth well, we can enjoy and respond to that truth in the way we should. Now, there'll be times when you do need to wrestle with yourself a little bit and tell yourself how you should respond. But the beauty of meditation in terms of how it's supposed to work in our lives, and something that I think far too many of us are missing out on by not engaging in meditation, is that proper biblical meditation brings about the right responses. Okay? And here's what I mean. If I put several spoons of salt into that teacup, you're not going to have to think to yourself, let me spit this out and react in disgust. You're going to react in disgust because it tastes disgusting. Okay? Now here's the thing too. When you spend time really thinking about who God is, really thinking about what He's done for you, really thinking about His promises, His ways, there is a response to that because it's beautiful, because it's awesome, because it does fill you with confidence and trust, because it really is something that is sweet, something that is worthy of being enjoyed, something to savor. Today we're going to look at Psalm 139, and we're going to see in Psalm 139 how David meditated on truths about God, and we're going to see also how that meditation affected David, how it moved his heart. And my hope from this time together is that we will be blessed by the meditation on, by the meditation itself on these truths, and be moved by the meditation in the same ways that David was moved by it. I'm also hoping that we will see the value of meditating on biblical truth in our everyday lives and learn how to practice it ourselves. So, let's take a look at Psalm 139. If you're there in your Bibles, you'll notice in the superscription, which is a technical term, technical term for the little note that you'll see there next to the psalm number, but before verse 1, okay? And that superscription here notes that this is a psalm of David. And that's King David, who wrote half of the psalms, 75 out of the 150 psalms that we have in our Bible. And I'm not going to ask you to stand this week as we work our way through the psalm, but what I am going to do, just like last week, is I'm going to work our way through the psalm section by section. So I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 6. And please follow along with me in your Bibles. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So David begins this psalm by meditating on the truth that God knows you completely. God knows you completely. David talks to God in this psalm. And all the way through the psalm, the way he describes what he's talking about, what he's been meditating on, is not with coldly descriptive language. No. All through the psalm, he's not answering questions in a theology test. We see instead how that truth has moved him as he describes these truths with language of adoration and wonder, of worship. You have searched me, he says to God. You have explored me. And the result is that you know me deeply. God knows all about David's daily activities. He knows when David sits down and when he rises up, meaning he knows when David rests and he knows when David works. And the implication is that he knows everything that happens in between. He searches out David's path and he knows David's lying down, meaning that he knows the places David goes and the things he does in his day-to-day life. He knows even when David just lies down to sleep. And again, the implication is that he knows everything in between. Everything in between. Significant, insignificant, big, small, he knows it all. As verse 3 says, God is acquainted with all David's ways. But it's not just that God knows things about David and his activities. He knows David himself. The word here for knowledge does not refer just to head knowledge. It is a word that refers to personal, intimate, experiential, relational knowledge. We're not talking here of, I know who that person is, or even I know a lot of things about that person. We're talking about the way that you might be in the middle of a conversation with somebody, and then you are struck and say to them, wow, you know me so well. You know me so well. Think of some of the expressions we use to describe someone who knows us very well. He can complete my sentences. Well, that's exactly what David says about God. And more, God could say your whole sentence for you before you even begin it. He knows what you're going to say completely. Similarly, verse 2 tells us that God discerns or understands David's thoughts. Okay, this isn't just because God can look a little bit into the future. God knows what you're going to say next. It's far, far more than that. How many of you, I imagine most of you, have had the experience of trying to explain something to someone and struggling to make yourself clear? Having a frustrating conversation where you're trying to come at this thing from every angle and you just keep thinking to yourself, oh no, you're not understanding me, right? And then what a relief it is, on the other hand, to try and talk to somebody else about the same thing and to feel like, ah, yes, yes, thank you, you get it, you get it. God knows our thoughts and he understands them. He gets you. He's tracking. Now, all of this could be very uncomfortable if the one who knew our every step, knew our every thought, knows us so well that he knows what we're thinking or could speak for us, was somebody that we could not trust. who would have very good reason to be worried about what they would do with that information. But David trusts God completely. And this knowledge, David's knowledge of how well God knows him, thrills his heart. What does God do with this knowledge? Verse 5 tells us, "You hem me in behind and before." The picture here is like a shepherd going ahead of his sheep as he leads them so that he can keep them safe. But not just going in front of them, he's behind as well, making sure that there's no attacks on them from that angle. Some translations even say that God encircles. David says, "God encircles me," okay? Watching over him and protecting him from every side. "You lay your hand upon me," referring to God's blessing, guidance, and protection. What does God do with this detailed knowledge about David? He looks out for him. He takes care of him. He blesses him. "Such knowledge is too wonderful to me." Like, it's high, I can't attain it, right? I can't understand it. I can't even understand just how much you know about me. But I'm also amazed that you care to know all of this about me. It's too wonderful to me. David continues his interaction with God. Let's read verses 7 through 12. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness will cover me, and the light be about me be night,' even the darkness is not dark to you, for darkness is as light with you." The second thing David meditates on here is the truth that God is always with you. God is always with you. "God, you know me so well. You observe my life so closely. And nothing can stop that. Because there's nothing I can do to get away from your presence. You're always right there with me. Always with me. Always with me. If I wanted to run from you, I couldn't. You're in heaven up above, and you're down in the depths of Sheol below." Okay, Sheol is a term some of us might not be very familiar with, but in the Old Testament, Sheol is a term that refers to the place of the dead, right? The grave. And so whether you're a righteous person or an unrighteous person, you're spoken of as going to Sheol. And it's likely here that with this poetic language is David saying, okay, if I go up into the heavens, his point here is the contrast of as high as I could go or as low as I could go, down into the depths of the earth, into the grave. But of course, heaven, right? There's also one place we go when we die, those who are in the Lord. And hell is a place where those who are not in the Lord go. And either way, there's no escaping God. You're in his presence to be blessed, or he is present to punish. When David talks of the wings of the morning, he's probably talking about the sunrise in the east. The sun rises in the east. God is there. And when he talks of the uttermost parts of the sea, he's probably referring to the west. Because in the land of Israel, the sea is to the west. So up there, down there, all the way to the east, all the way to the west. I could go to all of these extremes, and wherever I go, you are there. You're right here, God, and you are wherever else I would go. And in all those places, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Right? David loves that there's no escaping from God, because what is God present to do? To lead him, to hold him. It's a good thing that God will always be with you. Like the rebellious child who keeps trying to push his parents away, it's a good thing that those loving parents do not give in. He can run away and they're not going to allow him to sleep on the streets at night. They chase after him. God does the same. Hebrews 13 tells us he will never leave us or forsake us. This is who our God is. He is with us always to lead us and to hold us. In verse 11, seems to be using poetic language to talk about the most extreme and difficult of circumstances that we might go through in this life. The very worst of times. Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. No, the darkness is not dark to God. The night is as bright as the day. There's no hiding anything from him. No matter how alone you may feel, no matter how dark a season life may be, no matter how much you may feel abandoned by everyone else who loves you, family and friends, betrayed, alone, God is still with you. Verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Here, David meditates on the truth that God has shaped your whole life. He created you. He created you. There might be, well, there are many experts out there on Shakespeare and various other authors, but I can guarantee you that the one who knows the characters best is the author himself. God made your inward parts, your organs. He made your frame, your skeleton. He made all of you. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. Think about that picture. It is so detailed. It's so meticulous. Intricately woven is the other way it's said there. Details. Intricate. David uses poetic language to describe the design, the precision, the detail with which God created you. And he uses poetic language also to describe the womb. That's what he's referring to when he's talking about being formed in secret or in the depths of the earth, out of sight. Nobody else can see. These are days long before ultrasound. But God sees you unformed substance. In response to all of this, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is amazingly complex. Our eyes take in light and our brains tell us what we see. Our noses absorb tiny particles in the air and our brains tell us what we smell. Our ears capture sound waves and our brains tell us what we hear. Sense receptors on our skin communicate with our brains and tell us what we feel. Polyps on our tongues communicate with our brains and tell us what we taste. And all the while, as you're receiving all of this information and processing it all, you could also be sitting and studying for an exam, understanding complex material and remembering it. And here and there, trying to put other thoughts out of your mind about concerns you have about a family member or other responsibilities you have to get to as soon as you finish studying. All at once. We could go on and on and on about the amazing design of our bodies. God's design in it all is mind-blowing. And He's made each of us as individuals. He hasn't just made mankind, He's made you. And we've talked quite a bit about wonder and wonderful. That's come up a few times already in this psalm. Wonderful, something that produces awe and wonder and amazement in us. But David sees here that we're fearfully made. What does he mean by fearfully made? This is an incredibly important concept in the Bible. In modern English, we mostly use the word fear to just talk about things we're afraid of. But in the Bible, it speaks to much more. It certainly includes that. You know, we recognize that God is to be taken very seriously. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He is not a God to be sinned against. But it speaks to more than that. It's what we live for, who we live for, whose opinion matters to us, who it saddens us to disappoint, and who we want to please. The way God has made us produces an awe and wonder in us where we realize His greatness. But it also reminds us of His love, His kindness, His care. How well He knows us and all that we owe Him. He is the one to be feared. He is the one to be lived for. He is the one whose opinion matters. The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is the one thing we have to get right before we can be wise about any of life. We think about our God and how He knows us and how He's made us and how He cares for us. We fear Him. Now, we've just been talking about the detail and the precision and the care that takes place as God forms us in the womb. And that may raise some questions for some of you. Because we live in a broken world. Does the fact that we're fearfully and wonderfully made mean that each of us is perfect? Certainly not. And our minds and bodies are what Adam and Eve would have been like in the Garden of Eden, when everything in this world was nothing but good. No. Our Bibles tell us a lot about sin and its effects on this world. None of us is as athletic as Adam would have been, or as intelligent as Eve would have been. Our bodies age and they get weak and we die. We are all affected by this. The entire world has been cursed, all of us, because of sin. But hear this, please. Even when there are things that stand out to us as a clearer example here and there of the fact that our world is broken. Things like a child being born blind or with various types of disabilities. These things are very sad. There's no downplaying that. These things were not so before sin entered this world, and they will not be so in the new heavens and the new earth. Praise God. But God was not absent. He was not absent in the womb. Don't think he doesn't know or care. Don't think he hasn't thought about how this affects your story and how he will help you and how he will use it for your good. Don't think in the dark days of trials and difficulties that he won't be there. Don't think that he will not be able to see your struggles and understand them fully. And don't forget that he's written your whole story all the way to the end. He knows how the things that seem like they're going to ruin your life will be overcome. He knows how he's going to draw near to you in the middle of your hardship and show you himself in those times in ways your heart will cherish for eternity. He knows that even after all the heartache and hardship, you will join the Apostle Paul in saying that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glories that God has blessed us with forever and ever and ever. We are so inclined to see our trials and difficulties and just be overwhelmed by them. It's not what we planned on. It's not the way we would have written our story. But if it's the way God has written our story, and he is who he is, and he's written our whole story, and it ends so gloriously well, we can rejoice. We can rejoice. We can speak similarly of twists and turns and hardships that happen all along the way in our lives, not just the surprises and sadnesses that sometimes happen genetically and at birth. I never planned this for my life. I wanted to be married by now. I wanted to have children by now. I never saw this coming. But God has written your story, and he knows you, and he knows every detail. Every detail. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Before your life began, God knew your whole story. He'd written your whole story, beginning to end, every one of your days. Let's think for a moment about David, the author of this psalm. He was king. That's pretty wonderful. But what journey did he have to walk before he became king? He had to run for his life for years from King Saul. He had to part ways with his dear friend Jonathan. He had to pretend that he was mad so that the Philistines wouldn't kill him. All of that before becoming king. And then, after becoming king, he went through the pain. The pain of his son raping his daughter. Another son betraying him, shaming him, trying to kill him. And the pain of that son dying. David's life had many things in it that undoubtedly he would not have written for himself if he was writing the story. But as he writes this psalm, he still finds such comfort and joy in the fact that these things are not random. They're not mistakes. They didn't take God by surprise. God knows them, and must have a purpose for them if he wrote them into his story. And if he knows the story all the way to the end, these things are not going to derail that ending. They're not going to ruin God's plan for his life. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Precious treasures. How vast is the sum of them. David is amazed that God would care to know so much about him and to know him so well. God sees, God knows, God is always with us. He cares, he's written our story from beginning to end every day. So we've seen David's meditations about these truths, that God knows you completely, that he's always with you, that he shaped your whole life, specifically that he's created you, and that he wrote every day of your life story. And all of this points to not just God's amazing attributes of omniscience. That's a theological word saying that God knows everything. Omnipresence, that's the truth that God is everywhere. And his omnipotence and sovereignty, those are the truths that God is all-powerful and that he rules over every detail of everything. Together, these things also show us, these truths show us his amazing love and care for his people. His attentiveness to us. Now, let's look at how this meditation affects David and moves his heart. As he dwells on these truths, what effect do they have on him? First of all, awe and wonder, trust and worship. Here's a few selections from the 18 verses we've looked at already. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. I can't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around it. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Brothers and sisters, I hope you've had these moments. I hope you have them often. These moments when your head feels like it's going to explode in the best possible way. Not just, oh, this is hard to understand, but, oh, this is amazing. It's amazing. And when your chest feels like it's going to, your heart rather, feels like it's going to fly out of your chest. You feel like your chest cavity is going to burst. These genuine wow moments. Or just sitting and savoring and being so comforted and encouraged, just enjoying God, enjoying his promises, enjoying what he's accomplished for you. If we let who God is really hit home to us, we will have these moments. If you keep the tea bag in the hot water, if you're diligent to do that as a way of life, we can't necessarily expect it every single day that our hearts are going to be moved exactly as they should, that we're going to be moved to worship to the extent that we should. Sadly, no. Our hearts are too up and down, and we're distracted, and we're sinners, and we struggle. But we should look for this response. We should fight for this response from our hearts and minds. We should want to respond to beautiful truth as if it is as beautiful as it is. We should want to worship our God, and we should want to delight in Him as the most glorious being in the universe, which He is. As our shepherd, as our Savior. I love mushrooms. A good creamy mushroom sauce on a burger is fantastic, in my opinion. Okay. Now, Pastor Allen does not like mushrooms. He talks about them as being fungus. Okay. Now, that's okay, because although Pastor Allen is wrong, I'm just kidding, okay? We're just talking about mushrooms, okay? He can have a different opinion about mushrooms to me, okay? But brothers and sisters, our God is not mushrooms, okay? It is not a neutral thing whether or not your heart loves God. We need to say to our hearts, look, be amazed, be moved. This is beautiful. He is beautiful. We need to put more firewood on that fire. We need to pour petrol on that fire so that it burns like it should. That's what meditation is about, where we say, this is what our God is worthy of. This is how my heart should feel about Him. And if my heart's not feeling the way it should about Him, it needs more fuel. Let me go to the Word. Let me spend time in the Word. Let me remind myself about what the Word says, about who He is, about what He's promised, about how faithful He is, about how much He loves me, about the crazy attention to detail He had in little old me when He made me. And in my day-to-day life, why is the God of the universe paying that kind of attention to me? That's amazing. We must meditate on these truths. Don't, brothers and sisters, don't go about your life just taking that tea bag and just going and moving on. Don't. God deserves more, and there's all sorts of joy, there's all sorts of wonderful impact on your own life that you're missing out on. What specifically did we say? Awe and wonder, worship and trust. And this is real. This is real. This isn't just a story. That's a cool story. This is reality, and we're not living in reality too often. Somehow we just, it's like our eyes are closed, our ears are blocked, and we're just missing out on all this incredible, incredible reality. God shows us what is real in His Word. For the second way this meditation moves David, let's read verses 19 to 22. This might surprise you a little bit. Seems like a big change in the psalm. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O man of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. This meditation has brought David to a point of passion for God to be glorified. This section of the psalm might seem a little bit, as I said, not just different to the first part of the psalm, but surprising in that it might seem to us like it's not really the way Christians should think or feel. Hate? It's a strong word. Enemies? But here's what has happened. David has been so moved by these truths about God that he wants God to be praised and worshipped as he deserves. There's fire in his bones. It bothers David that there are people out there who are not only worshiping God as they should, but they're bringing dishonor to his name. So for example, brothers and sisters, it is good and right for us to feel strongly about false teaching. It's good for us to hate it when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons talk about themselves as Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. That's my Savior. It's right for us to hate it when prosperity preachers point suffering people who desperately need true answers from God's Word about how they can trust Him in the worst of situations. And instead, they're told that their suffering is a result of their lack of faith or the lack of financial giving. That's wrong. We should hate it when that happens. What are you telling people about my God? Don't you hate it when confessing Christians drag the name of Jesus through the mud by living sinfully and being unwilling to turn from their sin? Don't you long to see people trusting and worshiping God and knowing the joy that can be found in Him? There's only two possible answers to people dishonoring God. Either people must repent of their sin and run to Jesus for forgiveness, and then praise God, they will be forgiven. Or a day is coming when God will punish sin, and He will be glorified in the fact that He does punish sin. And it is good and right for us to desire that evils are made right and that God is honored one way or another. That's what's going on here. That's how we make sense of David's response here. For the third and fourth ways this meditation moves David, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Third response we see here is honesty with God, an amazing honesty with God. Honestly, if we think about what we've already seen in this psalm so far, it's actually quite mind-blowing. Because you've got someone who's thinking about the fact that God sees everything He does. A God who is holy and hates sin and will punish it. And He loves the fact that God sees everything. And here He invites God, search me more. Know me even more. If you're not a Christian today, this cannot be your response. It can't be your response. Your response should be to hope, right? To hope that the things David has said about God cannot be true. There must be somewhere where you can flee from this God. There must be some way that you can cover up what you have done. There must be, right? Except for this ingredient, this wonderful truth of forgiveness in Christ. David knows God's love. He knows God's forgiveness. And because of that, because he trusts in that fully, he can be honest with God and invite God, know even more about how sinful I am. Right? Because he is not afraid of what God will do when God sees his sin. In fact, he knows God is already very well aware of just how wicked and sinful he is. To help us see what I'm getting at here, I want to read some quotes from a book by Pastor Tim Keller on marriage. He says, To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial, shallow. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. Think about that. It's so true. So much of how we go about life is about trying to impress people, not so show them certain things about us, and just how can we just go about things in a way where they'll like us, where they'll accept us? Oh, and I've got to trust somebody to some extent before I really start letting them get to know me better. And oh, what if they don't like what they see? But to be fully known and truly loved is what it's like to be loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretending. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness. And it strengthens us for any difficulty life can throw at us. Why? Because if I know that God already knows the worst things they ought to know about me, and He loves me anyway, what can life throw at me? What do I have to fear? It's amazingly freeing. Another quote from Tim Keller. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing truth? Brothers and sisters, you can stop pretending. You can stop hiding. You can stop fearing that God will leave you if He sees the real you, or be grumpy with you. He already knows. He loves you anyway. The regular time you spend looking at pornography, or the way you talk to your wife when you're angry, lustful thoughts, attraction to people of the same sex, bitterness towards someone who's hurt you, jealousy towards someone else, God knows. Things you stole, that one time you cheated on your spouse, that you've covered up and hidden from absolutely everybody. Maybe even raped or murdered. If you're here and you're not a Christian, know that it is possible to have things like this be true of you, and for you to still be able to say, God, search me and know me. Because I know in Jesus I can be forgiven for these things. I know in Jesus I am forgiven for these things. Number four, it produces a desire to become a more God-glorifying person. David has been moved to worship. He's been moved to zeal for God to be glorified. And where there is zeal and passion for God to be glorified, there must be a desire to become a more God-glorifying person yourself. If God is worthy of us honoring and obeying Him with our lives, and certainly that starts with me, it must start with me. I must care more than anything that I honor Him with my life. Truths about God, theology, should lead us to doxology, that's praise of God. Theology should also lead to biography, a changed life, a holy and God-glorifying life. In these verses, David says, God, you know me better than I know myself. So please, show me what I am not seeing. Show me my sin and help me to turn from it. He's able to make that request because he knows God's love and grace, like we've just been talking about. And he's already at peace about the fact that God knows the very worst about him and loves him anyway. So he has the freedom. He's not afraid. He's not playing games. God, let's get on with this. God, help me change. Help me address my sin. Show me so that I can change. Show me so that I can live a life that honors and glorifies you. Lead me. Help me change. Brothers and sisters, when we go to God, here's the wonderful truth. When we go to God trusting in Jesus alone for forgiveness, we can ask for forgiveness and in the same prayer say, and I thank you that you do forgive me. I thank you that I know you forgive me. And when we ask God to help us change, to help us turn from sin, to help us grow, we can say in the same prayer, and I thank you that you will help me. You will. You're making me like Jesus, and you've written my whole story. And I know that at the end of it, I am fully like Jesus. I encourage us, all of us, let's be people who meditate on God's truth regularly so that it will move us to love and worship and trust God more. And let's be people who regularly ask God to search us and to show us our sin and to help us change. Amen.